Our study tonight, as you can see from the chart above, is taken from 1 Corinthians letter. So if you'll open your Bibles there, we're going to be studying primarily from that text, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we were to ask any of you that have studied the Bible for very long what 1 Corinthians 13 is about, probably most of the answers would be something like love. It's a love chapter. That's not wrong, but it leaves a lot to be desired. What I mean by that is, at the end of this assembly, for example, Sam's going to lead us in a song about our love for Christ. Is this chapter about our love for Christ or for God? Is this chapter about how we come to love? Is this chapter about who we're to love? So would you say 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter? It's about love. That's okay. That's not wrong. But can we be more specific? Can we better understand the thinking of Paul as he sat down guided by the Holy Spirit to write this letter? We just sang a song about the Holy Spirit guiding us, dwelling in our hearts. The way that happens is through an understanding of what He's revealed. And this could be a very valuable study for us tonight, I think, in striving to reach that end. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what you recognize if you were to study the context. We always talk about looking at context. And what happens when people maybe talk about studying 1 Corinthians 13, they start in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Again, I'm not saying that's bad. But the problem with that is that 1 Corinthians 13 is part of a larger context. And if we don't recognize that, we don't really see the thrust, the focus that Paul was making when he wrote this. Let me see if I can illustrate it. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 1. See chapter 12, verse 1. In chapter 12 and verse 1, he said, "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And he writes about that in chapter 12. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts." That tells us that chapter 13 is sandwiched in a discussion of spiritual gifts. And so to take chapter 13 out of that context, we're missing something. There's some connection that Paul is making of the subject of love with spiritual gifts. What is the connection? The context demands that connection because he put it in the middle of that discussion. The introduction to chapter 13 is actually at the end of chapter 12. And one of the things we need to be aware of when we study the Bible is that the chapter divisions, the verse divisions, were not put there by Paul or by the Holy Spirit. They were put there by translators later, years and years later. I'm glad they're there. It's much easier being able to say, turn to 1 Corinthians 13 and open your scroll to whatever that would be and look back three quarters down the page and try to find these verses. It's really convenient to be able to say, turn to chapter, verse, so-and-so. But be aware when you study that sometimes the chapter division is right in the middle of a larger discussion. And so, in chapter 12, he does talk about spiritual gifts. He talks about the different kind of spiritual gifts in the first part of the chapter. And what he does in chapter 12 is talk about how they're for the benefit of everybody in the body of Christ. They're not for the benefit of one individual. Chapter 12 and verse 7 is a key passage. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. People are confused about spiritual gifts, thinking that tongues are for me. They're not for me. If you could have that gift, which you, no one today does, they were for the other people, for the common good. He discusses that in chapter 12. At the end of chapter 12, we have this little statement that introduces the chapter we're studying. He said, I show you a still more excellent way. Look, we have people who are sick, people we love, maybe people who are near death. What would be greater than a gift to be able to go and say to that person, arise and walk, and they would be healed like that? That would be a tremendous gift, wouldn't it? The gift of healings. The gift of tongues, to be able to speak languages you've never studied. To be able to convey the God's message to people and who speak a language you do not speak. And to evidence the fact that God is indeed working in the lives of the people who have those gifts. They had that in the first century. We do not. But that would be a marvelous gift. The gift to prophesy. The gift of knowledge. So you had these various gifts that were extremely valuable. You know, if I own, which I don't, say a BMW, and maybe I've got the top model. I don't know what they cost. $70,000, $80,000, maybe more. And maybe you have a Bentley. And a Bentley, you know, they're what? $100,000, $200,000, $300,000. I don't know what they are. And I say to you, let me tell you something. My car is better than your car. Oh, well, no way. Yeah, it is. Why? Why? Because I say so. Well, that wouldn't be very convincing, would it? You would want to have some reasons that I would give as to why my car is better than your car. That's exactly what we're doing here. That is, that's what Paul did. He said, these gifts are great. And they're needed. And God had a plan for them. But there's something better. I show you a more excellent way. Why are they more excellent? Why is love more excellent than spiritual gifts? That's chapter 13. And so that's what we're going to look at as we look at chapter 13. Now, as you look at chapter 13, you will see throughout the chapter the word love. As you look at the chapter, you see this word love that occurs here, it occurs here, it occurs here in the first three verses. And we're going to see it all the way through the chapter, which tells you there's this thread of love running through the chapter. But there's another thread of words in the first three chapters that answers the question that he introduced at the end of chapter 12. Why is love more excellent? So now we look at this phrase, do not have, do not have, do not have. So let's see what he says about that. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. That is, there's no practicality. It's not fitting. A noisy gong, a clanging cymbal is of little value. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Let me back up to verse 1. How could the gift of tongues be just a lot of noise? He deals with that very problem in chapter 14. Where the tongue speaker would want to get up and speak and nobody could interpret. So if I could get up here and speak fluent German, do you any good? Wouldn't do any good. Just be a bunch of noise. And that's what he said. Without love to control and motivate your gifts, they become useless. In verse 2, he said, if you had the gift of prophecy and mysteries and knowledge, now you, in this case, might benefit others. But he said, if you do not have love driving you, said, I am nothing. No personal benefit to you. And then in verse 3, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and surrender my body to be burned. So now we're just talking about sacrifices a person might make. But you can make all the sacrifices in the world. You can be the most devoted, zealous person. But if you do not have love, he said, it profits you nothing. So, that being the case, if love is that critical and that important, I certainly need to know what this love that he's talking about is. Because it's vital to my personal spiritual well-being and to my relationship to God. So then, that's what he does in verses 4 through 7. Now, if we need to know the definition of a word, what it means, we might open a dictionary. There might be 5 definitions or so forth. But the Holy Spirit did not choose to take that course in telling people what love is. What the Holy Spirit has done is to choose to personify the word love. Let me back up here. To personify the word love, I want you to note that with me. Look at all the is not phrases. Again, we see the word love here in verse 4. He's still talking about love, just like we saw before. But I want you to note, he said, love is, and it is not, and it does not, is not. You see that all the way through, all of those markings. So when we personify something, we give a thing or an idea the characteristics of a person. And so what he's doing is telling us what love is by the way that it thinks and the way that it acts. The way it thinks about our fellow man and the way that it acts toward our fellow man. Now immediately we can see he's not talking about the love of God. That's not what he's talking about. You'll be able to see as we study this that he's not talking about affectionate love. People fall in love. That's not this love. The Bible talks about that kind of love and uses L-O-V-E that way. He's not talking about sensual love that a man and a woman who are married enjoy in the physical relationship. The Bible uses the word love, L-O-V-E, to talk about that. But clearly, it's none of those here. This is the love, and contextually, the attitudes and conduct that the Corinthians would show to one another. But not limited to that, because this same kind of love is the love of the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it's that kind of love and what it does and how it thinks that is here described. So when you read that, love your neighbor, you say, I can't stand my neighbor. He's obnoxious and arrogant. It's not whether you like him. It's whether you think about them this way and treat them this way. That's this kind of love. It has a wonderful application to how you treat your mate. Sometimes we take a passage like this and we say, this is the way we're supposed to act toward brethren, and then go home and treat our mates in a much worse way. Even forgetting the fact that they're your spouse, if they're a Christian, they are your brother or sister. And it's demanded that you think and act toward them in the way that is here described. Now, if you'll note on the chart, we've got some brackets. Do you see those brackets? I don't know if you can see them from where you are. We've got some brackets on the chart. Look for those little brackets. Hopefully you'll be able to see them there. I'll be pointing them out if you can't see them. I put those in there, and I put those in there for a reason. Throughout this description of love, you have couplets. I'm talking about two words that go together. It's not true with every one. As you can see, the second one, jealous, is by itself. But then there are couplets that go through this section. Understanding that helps us to better appreciate this love and how it thinks and how it acts. Now, we could spend an entire lesson or two lessons or more than that, really, in depth, just studying these various things that are said about love, but we don't have that time. We're not going to do that tonight. So we're going to look at them, but very briefly, to try to get some, at least glimpse, some kind of feeling of the kind of thing that he's talking about here when he's talking about this more excellent way, why it's so much better even than spiritual gifts. So the first covenant, love is patient, love is kind. Your version, the older versions, instead of saying patient, said long-suffering. Let me tell you why that's good. This is not bad. Patience is not bad translation. But the reason long-suffering is so good is because there were two words in the New Testament for patience. One of them had to do with difficult circumstances. The other had to do with difficult people. And so, love is patient. Difficult circumstances, enduring under that, is never used of God. Never said God is patient in that sense. But dealing with difficult people, people that don't treat you right, people that don't act right, people that disappoint you, that is said of God. And that's our word. Love is patient. So I can be patient with people that act right. This has to do with when people don't necessarily act right. And that second word is a companion to it. Love is kind. It's easy to be kind when people act right. But what if they hurt your feelings? What if they ignore you? What if they, like the tongue speaker in the Corinthian church, got up in the assembly, he wanted to show how great he was because he had this gift. Now can you be kind? Love is patient. Love is kind. What if you're the tongue speaker and some other person over here doesn't have that gift or a gift? Because the Holy Spirit has simply seen fit not to endue them with that power. Can you be kind? Love is patient. Love is kind. In the husband-wife relationship, how valuable is this? Because husbands and wives don't always act like they should. Maybe they're negligent. Maybe they get up on the wrong side of the bed. Maybe they raise their voice when they shouldn't. Sometimes, I can't imagine this. My wife says I look mean sometimes. I can't imagine that. But be that as it may, maybe that's the case. And so she's been married to me for 53 plus years because she's patient and kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. In dealing with brethren, this is what's being described. And it'll help a church answer the prayer we prayed a while ago with Josh. If brethren can learn to have this kind of patience and kindness toward one another. Now, the next word, he said, love is not jealous. This is a word that where the feelings get stirred because somebody else has something that you want. It can be a good word. It's used in a good sense in the Bible. They have something you want, and you try to emulate it. You try to follow their example, but that's not this. They have something you want and you can't have it. So you know what? You're going to try to tear them down. You're going to feel bad about them. You're going to point out their flaws and weaknesses. Jealousy is an ugly thing. That's what caused the apostles to be arrested and in prison. It's what hung Jesus on the cross. It's what caused Joseph to be sold by his brothers into slavery. They wanted the favor of the Father that he had and they didn't have it. The people who put the apostles in prison wanted the people's following and they were losing it. And of course, the rulers wanted their power and pride with the people. And Jesus, of course, was rebuking them in front of the people. And so jealousy can be such an ugly thing. And it's true among brethren. It would be true in the Corinthian church where a person had a gift and I don't have it. Well, let me tell you something else about that person. They may be able to speak in tongues or prophesy, but I know some things about them. Love is not jealous. It doesn't do that. What about a husband and wife? Maybe one has privileges, the other doesn't. Maybe one has abilities, the other doesn't. Love is not jealous. And so we can talk about being in love. Oh, I love them. I want to hug them and kiss them. That's not this. This is different. We can talk about a husband and wife enjoying the physical loving relationship. That's not this. Love is not jealous. All right, then we have another couplet. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Now, the reason it doesn't brag or put itself forward, continually talk about itself, is because it's not arrogant. It doesn't have an overestimation of self. Your version may translate this a little different, and different versions do. But this is the idea. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. The tongue speaker had an overestimation of his gift. Sometimes brethren have an overestimation of their ability to teach or to preach or to lead singing or whatever it may be. They may boast about that. Shame on them. Love does not brag, and the reason it doesn't, whatever gift they have, whatever opportunities they have, is by the grace of Almighty God. Same thing with a husband and wife. Love does not brag. So the man God put in leadership role, does he brag about it? He shouldn't. God put him there. And it's not because he's the smartest person in the group, necessarily. His wife may be far beyond him. But there had to be a leader, and God chose the man to be the leader in the family. Love does not brag. And it's not arrogant. Oh, I love my wife. Well, don't brag. Don't be arrogant. That's what this demands. He says, love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. You see, we've got the brackets on verse 5 before that phrase and after that phrase because they go together. To act unbecomingly. I think some versions say it's not rude. The idea of being rude or acting unbecoming is not recognizing that there's a time and place for saying and doing certain things. It's used in chapter 12 about certain members of the body that are called unbecoming or unseemly. There's a time and place for their use and exposure. That's this word. And so love among brethren considers the circumstances, the time and place in how they talk and think and interact with one another is certainly true in a husband-wife relationship. A man may have something he needs to talk to his wife about, but this may not be the time or place, and vice versa. A wife may want to say something to her husband, but maybe with others standing around, this is not the time and place. Now, why will they strive to think about that? That's that second part of that couplet. Because they're not thinking of self. It may make them feel good to rebuke or shame or expose the other person. But love's not seeking its own. Not trying to make itself feel good. It's trying to seek the good of the other party. That's this love that he's talking about. That's more excellent than the ability to speak in tongues or to heal or to prophesy. Now he says, love is not provoked. And you know why love is not provoked? And some versions say easily provoked. Obviously, there's a right kind of anger, but here he's talking about something else. He's talking about the being provoked, to provoke to anger, and you know why it's that second part of that couplet. It's because he's got an account book. He's keeping a record. I remember when you did this, and you said that, and you did this, and I've got it all up here. After a while, you got this whole account of wrongs that you've suffered. Bam, it blows up. Love doesn't keep the account book. That's why it's not provoked. Love is not provoked because it does not keep an account of wrong suffered. And so this is what love demands in our attitude and treatment of our fellow man, of our brother, of our husband, our wife. This is what it demands. He says, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. You can see the not but there, the comparison. And so, somebody stumps their toe, they make a mistake in their life. Love is not glad about that. I knew it, I'm glad they had it coming. No, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. But they rejoice when people are living right and doing right and serving God. They rejoice in the truth. Sometimes people are glad to see other people stumble and hurt themselves and shame themselves. That's not love. Love doesn't do that. Then you have four words. Love bears all things. Believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So, in dealing with one another, you're going to have to bear some things. Love is willing to do that. To maintain that, not only that bond of fellowship, but to be of service. I need you, you need me. Look, the local church is God's plan. It's not the elders' plan, it's God's plan. And if it's God's plan, it's good. And so I need to, even though it may be difficult at times, to bear with one another. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Obviously, the law of context says that does not mean you believe anything anybody says. That's not what that's talking about. So what does it mean? I think it means this. Love believes the best about others. It wants to put the best construction. It's not always looking for turning what someone said or did into a bad light. Love wants the good of others. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Hopes the best for others and endures. When this time of interaction, sometimes it goes on and it's rough and it's a time to get through. But love endures all things. And so in this section, in verse 4 through 7, he said in chapter 12, 31, I'll show you a more excellent way. He said in the first three verses, let me tell you, if you don't have this, none of your other abilities, none of your other deeds, is going to help you any. So I need to know what this is that's so vital and so important. And now he tells you what a person who has this as the controlling motivating factor of their lives, how they act. So, love is more excellent, Paul said. I'm going to tell you how. One, let me show you what happens when you don't have it. That's the first three verses. If you don't have it, everything else really doesn't benefit you. Let me tell you another reason it's so excellent. And that is because when you do have it, it'll change who you are, how you think, and how you act, and how you interact with others. So, love is more excellent by seen by its absence. Love is more excellent as seen by its presence. So there's two reasons that he gives. You can see that these writers were very rational, very logical, and the Holy Spirit guiding their pen did this. The Bible is not a rah-rah emotional type thing. It's very rational, very logical. And so this is what you see him doing. All right, so now let's look at the third reason that he gives. Now once again, in this section, we have these love words. You see that in verse 8. You see it in verse 13. All through the chapter, he's talking about love. You see that. Now, let's look at these phrases. These are time words. Now, before we look at the is not phrases, in verse 4 through 7. Now, we're looking at time words. So, that's what you have. He said, talks about things that will be done away, things that will cease, things that will be done away, all the way through, all those markings that we have there on the chart have to do with time. And all these things that will be done away, that will cease, spiritual gifts. He lists several of them. If there are gifts of prophecy, it'll be done away. Tongues, they'll cease. Knowledge. Now, don't read this passage and say knowledge, just plain knowledge will be done away. You hope not. We'll all be a bunch of dummies, a bunch of robots or something. It's not just knowing something. This is the gift of knowledge. This is the knowledge the Holy Spirit imparted in a supernatural way. That's what he's talking about. It's in this packet with spiritual gifts. And he explains further in verse 9, for we know in part. We prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, let me take a little detour for just a moment, okay? We're looking at love and why it's more valuable, but there's another valuable side lesson. And we're introduced to it here in these verses. Now, note all these markings on the chart, and I hope you can see them. I've got them in green. Maybe you can see them. And that's these markings right here, in part, partial. You see those? As opposed to fully and fully. Now, you have these markings. Now, so he says, we know in part, we prophesy in part, and I should have marked this word right here, and I failed to do it. That's this word. Please look at that word right there. Perfect. Because that's the contrast. Perfect. We may use the word perfect to talk about sinless. That's not the here. That may be a way to use the word in some context, but not here. Perfect here is in contrast to. You can see it. Here's the in part and the perfect. So what's the opposite of in part? What would be the highest level by contrast? Complete. Full. Fully. That's the idea. So the in part is put in contrast with the fully. So he said, when the perfect comes, perfect what? Well, he talked about knowledge and prophecy. When we know fully, when prophecy is complete,
When would that be? If I understand it, it's when all New Testament revelation had been given. When this letter was received at Corinth, they could read it. And they would have an assembly. And so they couldn't say, okay, let's turn over to the book of Philippians. Let's turn over to the book of Colossians. They didn't have it. Unless that letter had been written, it had been being circulated. And this letter was written about 57 A.D. And those letters I just mentioned weren't written until several years later. So if you're in that assembly and you needed instruction, there might be a person in that assembly that the Holy Spirit had given the power to know or to prophesy. He might stand up and speak. But he was only given part of that. That guy might have part. Maybe the next assembly, the Holy Spirit would empower them with something else. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of that could be taken and put in one volume? Your New Testament. That's it. So sometimes people make perfect here refer to Christ. I have some good brethren who believe that. I simply don't accept that. I don't think that's what he's talking about. If you do, fine, you study that. I just don't see a contrast of Christ and in part, but rather partial knowledge, partial prophecy, with something that's full and complete. And so it seems to me, at least, that he's talking about complete revelation. Now, that's another lesson, but let me just say this. Jesus promised the apostles, before he died, he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to reveal to you all the truth. John 16:13. If the Holy Spirit did his work, when the last apostle died, all truth had been revealed, had it not? So, if New Testament revelation was completed by either the end of the first century or shortly thereafter, you can expect that the in part gifts would fade out. To go along with that, we learned that the only way these gifts could be had was by an apostle laying his hands on you. We learned that in Acts 8. So when the last apostle died, and the last person on whom they laid their hands on died, there would be no more of these gifts. So that goes together like hand in glove. And so he's talking about a time when there would be no need for the in part because you'd have the perfect. Now, go down to verse 13. He talks about some things abiding. You see that right here in verse 13, abide? That's in contrast to all the going to cease, be done away, but something abides. He mentions three things. He says, you got faith, you got hope, and you got love. Now, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, in verse 24, in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what or who hopes for what he already sees? So, if when Jesus comes again, and all men are raised, and the righteous go to heaven, what do you hope for? So, if this contrast that he draws in the text between things that are going to cease and things that are going to abide is maintained, I know that spiritual gifts had to end before Jesus came again. If not, I could say they abide because that's how long hope would last. But he said they don't abide. They're going to cease. Hope abides. So you see there's a contrast that these things are going to stop somewhere back here before Jesus comes again, if my reasoning is correct. All right, so that's just kind of a side point. That's not his main point. That's not what he's discussing as his thrust. But it's a valuable lesson nevertheless that Paul alludes to something the world doesn't understand, that spiritual gifts were temporary by nature, had a certain purpose, and that they would come to an end. But what he is showing is why love is greater than gifts. And that is simply this. He said, verse 8, right here, here's the key.
love never fails. We will always need love. We won't always have prophecy, tongues, those kind of things, Paul said, but love never fails. God's people would always need to have this governing attitude. And it's not, this, we're not talking about a feeling here. It might affect your feelings to have this attitude. To have this attitude, you may have to overcome your feelings. Your feelings may say, man, I just can't stand them. I don't even want to be around them. But your love overcomes your feelings. And we need that. We need that today, just like they needed that back then. And so why is love greater? Here's the reason. So what was the first reason? Take love out of the picture. All the things you do, all the sacrifices you make, nothing. No profit. What's the second reason it's greater? Because of how it makes you act, how it makes you think, how it makes you treat your fellow man. Look, you can have the gift of prophecy and knowledge and healings and tongues. It won't make you treat people like verses 4 through 7 does. It won't do that. It won't give you patience. It won't teach you to be enduring. Those gifts won't do that. Love will. What's the third reason? The third reason is those gifts were temporary. Love is always needed. Always will be needed as long as there is time. And so here he says, chapter 12, 31, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And so that's exactly what he does. He shows a more excellent way in these verses that we're looking at. All right, so let's look at our next chart here. The two passages that will bring our lesson to a close. We said love is always needed. Love impacts how we interact. Let's go to chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 4. And look at verse 31. Oh, here's a letter written to another church. And we said that this love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13 is sandwiched in a discussion of spiritual gifts. And it was to regulate that. But you can see here that it's not in a context of spiritual gifts. It's simply in a context of brethren treating brethren and thinking about brethren, how they act and react toward one another. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, that's those sharp feelings, and wrath and anger, that's two words for anger, one having to do with that subtle feeling of revenge, one that blows up, both of them. He said, let that be put away. And clamor, that's what happens when you get angry and don't control it. Your voice raises, you get in a shouting match. And slander, mistreating, misrepresenting one another. Be put away from among you with all malice. All these things proceed from malice and ill will toward one another. He said, you've become Christians now. And the Holy Spirit's supposed to be dwelling in you. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by acting this way. Put these things away. Quit living that way, thinking that way. He said, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God also in Christ has forgiven you. What causes this kindness and tenderheartedness and forgiveness, and what caused God to forgive you? Read the next verse. Remember, the chapter division put there by men. Don't stop at the end of chapter 4. Therefore, first word in chapter 5, therefore. Be imitators of God. And what? He just talked about it back up here in verse 32. Be imitators of God. In the way that He is tenderhearted and forgiving and willing to look upon us with mercy. Be imitators of God and walk in what? Love. It's the same love we read about in 1 Corinthians 13. It's that love that will cause us to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Aren't we thankful He's patient and kind? That He doesn't keep an account of wrong suffering. That He is willing to endure all things for us. He's the greatest example of that kind of love that we read about. So John 3:16, you don't even have to turn there. You can quote that one, can't you? God so loved. Feelings? No, not feelings. An attitude that cared about sinful mankind.
He could have crushed us all. He could have condemned us all. We all stood condemned. But He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I said, boy, that sounds like good news. It is. It's gospel. It's gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of love. And that's why we should treasure it, and that's why it should be the foundation of how we live, and should mold how we think and how we act.